Now, and if anyone won't serve tonight, I want to underline one verse that you will find in the reading that we read together this evening. And if you look at verse 19, you'll have one of the most familiar, yet one of the most misunderstood verses in the whole of the Word of God. And this is a wonderful promise given by God through Paul to the church at Philippi. And could I say, and I want to make this clear, that I don't believe in one sense that this is a promise for all the people of God. And let me explain what I mean by that statement. If you read back into the history, you'll remember of the church at Philippi. It was founded by the Apostle Paul. Paul answered the Macedonian call, come over and help us. And Luke and others and Silas made their way on that missionary journey and came into Macedonia, right into Philippi, and there preached the glorious message of the gospel. We read of wonderful conversions, the conversion of Lydia, the seller of purple. Then secondly, the conversion of, you remember, the demon-possessed girl. And then there was that spectacular conversion, the conversion of the Philippine jailer, when there was an earthquake, and an earthquake took place, and that man's soul spiritually, and he cried out, what must I do to be saved? And Paul not only founded this church, but he pastored this church, and he was to them a father in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul being the apostle, Paul being the missionary that he was always going on, pressing the gospel, taking the message of the good news, always to the regions beyond. And so the time came when there was heartache through separation, and Paul had to leave this little church at Philippi. And you'll find that the link continued on. They remembered Paul not only in their prayers, but also in a very practical way. And what happened was this. We find that as Paul went on as the ambassador of Christ, preaching the gospel and teaching the word of God, that something very sad happened. And it was this, that the churches forgot all about Paul in a practical way. And you'll notice here that in verse 15, he says, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. And you'll notice here what happened, that as Paul moved on, and no doubt people said, God be with you, we'll pray for you, we're indebted to you. Yet in a practical way, they forgot to send support to help the servant of God. But the great exception was the church at Philippi. And again, as opportunity presented itself, the church at Philippi sent generous gifts to the upholding of God's servant in the gospel. Now, if you look there at verse 18, you'll find that they'd sent a gift to Paul by the hand of one by the name of Epaphroditus. Probably Epaphroditus was one of the elders, one of the leaders of the church, a trusted servant of God. And Paul received this gift from the believers at Philippi by their messenger, even Epaphroditus. And Paul was overjoyed. You can imagine the feeling that he had in his heart. Well, at least there the saints in Philippi haven't forgotten me, and have sent this practical gift. Now, I have no doubt that Paul here, when he met up with Epaphroditus, that he sat down and they talked together, and Epaphroditus gave an up-to-date report of the work of God as to how things were going at Philippi. And so it was in the light of this, their generous giving, the report that he received concerning the needs of the church in Philippi, that Paul says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And what he was saying is this: because you've given to the Lord's work, God is no man's debtor, and God will pay you 100-fold, and God will supply all your need. You have met my need. Now God is indebted to meet your need. Now, when you and I think of needs, very often we think of the physical needs. We're so earthbound. We think of material things and the things that occupy us day and daily. But I believe this very sincerely, that when Paul says, "My God shall supply all your need," he's thinking of the spiritual needs of the church, the things that must take preeminence in our lives. And as he says, "My God shall supply all your need," he's thinking of the spiritual needs of the little flock of God at Philippi. And so as we look at this wonderful promise dealing with the needs of the church, because I believe the needs of the church are the same in every day and generation, I trust that God will challenge our hearts this evening. Now, could I say, first of all, that the first great need, I believe, of this church was happiness. Have you ever noticed in reading the four chapters of Paul's letter to the Philippians, there's no less than 19 different references to the subject and to the theme of joy. If you look there, for example, in chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." And it seems that this church, there was an absence of joy, so much so that Paul has to write to them and exhort them to rejoice in the Lord always. "And again I say rejoice." I wonder this evening, as the Lord looks upon our hearts, you know, one of the tragedies of our day and age is this, that we've lost the joy of God's salvation. We don't seem to have that joy of sins forgiven and peace with God, and having the assurance that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there's an absence of joy today among God's people. And so Paul says, "My God shall supply all your need." There's a need of happiness. God can supply the need of happiness in the life of the church. Now, when I talk about happiness, I'm not just simply talking about that happiness that depends upon circumstances in life. It's easy to be happy when you're on the mountaintop, but it's a different thing when you're deep down in the valley, and perhaps you're passing through deep waters or going through the fire. That's the time when you need to have your mind and your heart and your affections focused upon Christ. And Christ can give you a joy and a happiness that this world can never give. The believer's happiness doesn't depend upon circumstances, but praise God, it depends upon Christ. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, I'll never forget on one occasion I had to go into Lagan Valley Hospital, our local hospital in Lisburn. And I had to go in to see the father of the Reverend William McDermott, who's the minister of our Money Slain congregation. His father had diabetes and it got out of control and gangrene set in and had to have his leg removed. And I remember going into the hospital to see Mr. McDermott, and I wondered what I was going to say to him. What do you say to a man that has been lost a limb and has went going through such a difficult time? I can remember walking into the hospital ward and making my way down towards the bed where he was, and he was speaking to someone. And then suddenly he turned and he looked and he saw me. and his face lit up, and he shouted out, "Hallelujah, brother! Isn't Jesus wonderful?" And then he looked at me again and he said, "Mr. Barnes, this dear man beside me, he's a Roman Catholic. He doesn't know Christ as a Savior. Would you mind telling him about Jesus?" Oh, beloved, that's what Paul means when he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." Oh, your circumstances may change, but thank God, Jesus never. Glory to his name. Maybe you're here tonight and you're going through a difficult time and you're passing through the fire. Thank God, even in the fire, you can know the presence of the Son of God like the young Hebrew man. And he can give you that joy unspeakable, full of glory. This church needed happiness. But then notice again in the Word of God that it needed not only happiness, but I believe that it needed humility. It needed humility. You see, as Paul writes to the church at Philippi, in chapter 2, he writes of the Lord Jesus Christ and his great humiliation. And if you look there in chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to say, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And it seems that as Paul listens to Epaphroditus and he talks to him about the work, there's a need for humility in God's work. And so Paul puts pen to paper and he pens this wonderful story of Christ's self-humiliation. And he says, "Have the mind of Christ, the one who humbled himself." You know, very often I think one of the lovely incidents displaying the humility of Christ is found in John chapter 13. And you remember the Lord is having that supper, that feast for the disciples. And no doubt they're all looking for the preeminent place. They want to be near the Savior. And so all they rush in to get the best seats around the Lord Jesus Christ. Savior is yet to come. You know, the Lord comes into the scene and he does something very strange. There's a little table, there's a basin, and there's a bowl of water, and the Lord takes the water and he pours it into the basin and he girds himself and he takes a towel and he comes over and he kneels down. And he begins, starting with Simon Peter, to wash the feet of the disciples. And you know, Peter's aghast. Their master, their Lord, and here he is washing our feet. Peter says, "No, Lord, it'll not happen." Now, why was Peter so taken back? Well, you see, in an Eastern house, there was different kinds of servants. There were servants who were doctors, physicians, teachers, musicians, lawyers, bankers, stewards. They came from every walk of life. 2/3 of the work in the Roman Empire in Paul's day was carried out by servants. No matter where Rome went, they subjected people into servitude and they became servants. And if a servant could do nothing else, if he had no intelligence, at least he could wash feet. He could answer the door and he could wash the feet of the guests as they arrived. That was always kept. And that was always the responsibility of the least of the servants. The lowest servant, the man with no ability or talent, was the man who washed the feet. And that's what shocked Peter and the disciples, that the Lord would take the lowest place, the form of the lowest servant, and he would humble himself, and he would come and he would wash the feet of his disciples. I wonder, had Peter this in mind when he exhorted the saints, you remember in his epistle, to humble themselves before, under the mighty hand of God. And he also says, be clothed with humility. And he had that image of Christ in his mind, how that Christ humbled himself. He was clothed with humility. And he washed the feet of the disciples. As you look at those disciples, very soon Peter was going to deny him with oaths and with curses. Judas was going to betray him for the pieces of silver. And the book says they all forsook him and fled. Every one of them was going to be a deserter and forsake the Lord. What an unworthy, motley crowd they were. And yet the Lord stooped down and he washed their feet. What an example of humility. You know, one of the great needs of the work of God today is humility. Augustine, the great church leader, was asked, what were the first three great Christian virtues? And as quick as a flash, he replied, humility! 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 Oh, what a difference would make in God's work if there was only a little bit of humility among God's people. You see, humility is the oil that keeps the machinery of the work of God in good running order. And very often where there's strife and division in God's work, it's an evidence that there's so little humility. Someone has said that humility is a strange thing. Once you think you have it, you lose it. You've lost it, and so it is. And so Paul writes to this church and he says, my God shall supply all your need. You need humility. Look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the presence of the Lord, there's no room for pride. But then notice something else that they needed. They needed not only happiness and humility, but they needed harmony. They needed harmony. You see, there was a fly in the ointment in this church. And if you look there at chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul is beseeching two sisters, and he names them by name, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, how we know they're two ladies is that in the Greek it's feminine, these two names. And it seems that there was a disagreement, there was discord between these two sisters. And Paul writes to them that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Again, if you look at the first chapter, you'll find Paul again is pleading for harmony in the work of God in chapter 1 and verse 27. And he says, only let your conversation or your way of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, listen, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And you'll find again and again that Paul is pleading for harmony and unity in God's work. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, let nothing be done through strife or feign glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem another better than themselves. And so you'll find that this short epistle, not only is one of the great themes, happiness and humility, but there's a plea for harmony in God's work. And you know, one of the sad realities of today is that there's so much division and disharmony in God's work today that grieves the Spirit of God. You know, I remember on one occasion when my daughter was just a little girl. She was about 5 or 6 years of age, and I said to her, Heather, I want you to come out with me. And she would go out with me to visit some of the old people. And they're always delighted to see Heather, a wee chatterbox that she was. And I remember going into a home one day, and there was a dear lady, Mrs. Borland, and she had a Jack Russell, and it just had pups. And Heather was down on her knees beside the basket with the wee pups, and there she was, playing with the pups. Now, I have to say this. In our house, we have had a bad experience with dogs. We have had the most awkward brutes you could ever imagine. That's been our experience with dogs. And we resolved no more dogs. Heather was playing with a wee pup. And then Mrs. Borland looked at Heather and said, Heather, would you like one of these? Her face lit up. Oh, yes. Well, Heather, you can have your pick of the litter. And when they're ready to leave their mama, you come and you pick whatever wee puppy you want. And you know, I was thinking of the wife. I was thinking, should I go home or not? I maybe should have got that sleeping bag you were talking about. But anyway, we went home and Heather couldn't wait to get out of the car through the door. Mommy, we're going to get a wee puppy. And there was Anna, all vision and no sound. And she looked at me and I said, well, what else could I do, Anna? It wasn't my fault. So anyway, the time came, we went back to Mrs. Borland's house. We got the wee puppy, we brought it home. And you know, Anna had softened by this time and she said, well, it's coming, we'll have to make the most of it. And she went out and she bought a beautiful dog basket. Lovely wicker basket. And she put it in the garage and she got a nice rug and she put it in it. And she said, we'll make the wee puppy as comfortable as we can. Early the next morning when I got up and went downstairs, I remembered about the wee puppy. I said, I'll just go out into the garage and make sure it's all right. I went into the garage, and the wee pup was on the night shift. It had spent the whole night pulling the basket to pieces. There was bits of it there, bits of it there, bits of it there, bits of it there, and the thing was just in ruins. I couldn't believe my eyes. But you know, ever since I've thought of that, it's been like a parable. You see, that basket was given for its comfort, for its blessing. And yet it spent all its time pulling it apart. And you know why God has given you a church? To be a place of rest, of nourishment, of encouragement. A place where you can come and know the blessing of God. And yet the sad reality, there are so many of God's people. And my, they just spend their time pulling the church to pieces. And have a bad attitude towards the house of God. You ever meet people like that? I'm sure you don't in Garva. And they come to church and they fold their arms and their attitude is this, who's going to offend me today? And they're so easily offended and upset with everything and anything. I remember one time we were having special meetings. We were in an old wooden hut at the beginning of the work on the far side of the road. And we had old cinema seats and Dr. Paisley was coming and Bob Jones. There was quite a crowd of people and we were having tea after the meeting. And the ladies decided among themselves we'll not give out saucers or plates. We'll just. It was so awkward. Everybody was in tight. Close up to each other, and better just to give them all cups and pass the sandwiches and the pastries round. But they said, well, with Dr. Jones and Dr. Paisley, the moderator, they got a little trolley and they got cups and saucers. Oh, we did it in style then. They got the cups and the saucers. And you know, as the ladies were serving the tea and passing out the sandwiches, suddenly there was an old elder and he got up out of his seat and he came down. And he buttonholed this woman and he said, who gave you permission to give them saucers and plates? And he really cut into the woman in front of everybody. A real old ignoramus if ever there was one. Sad to say that about an elder. You knew grace. I was totally unaware of it, and I went to see the lady afterwards when I was told. And I said to her, look, I'll deal with this. I'll face this man, and I'll deal with it. I'll never forget it. She looked at me and she said, Mr. Barnes, who am I? Let's just keep the work together. Say no more about it. I'll get over it. Let's just keep the work together. That's humility that leads to harmony in God's work. And beloved, I believe one of the needs of the church today is harmony in God's work. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, says the psalmist, for there God commandeth a blessing. And when there's division and backbiting, and when there's people who are too easy offended and not willing to take an injury for the cause of Christ, very often the Spirit of God is grieved and quenched, and there's so little evidence of His presence and is working in the midst. Beloved, we need to learn to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and to maintain harmony at all costs, even personally, in the work of God. Then I want you to notice something else here. Time is going on, and I promise you I'll not keep you late every night. But you know, as I look at this church, there was another great need. They needed hope. They needed hope. You know, the Philippians, as Paul writes to them, there were certain things that they weren't clear about. And one of those things was the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look there in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21, you'll find that Paul deals with our hope. And our hope as the second coming of the believer. This is what Paul calls in another epistle, the blessed hope, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Here's the blessed hope of the believer, that we're not only going to see Him one day, but Paul says we're going to be like Him. And he says, who shall change our vile body. See that word vile there? It means body of humiliation. That body that has been humiliated by the fall of Adam and has the consequences of sin in it. It's a body of humiliation. And the older you get, the more you'll discover that to be true. Talking to an old saint of God, and she said to me, son, there's no dignity in old age. And I know what she means. No dignity in old age. Your body one day will humiliate you. And you'll not be able to control it the way you used to be. Used to. And you'll discover just how much Paul means when he says it's a vile body. But you know, Paul says, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. And no matter how vile that body may be on earth, one day in heaven it's going to be fashioned like His glorious body. And we're going to be as perfect as the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the blessed hope of the believer. Never forget some years ago conducting a funeral. A lady died. We knew her as Granny Ferguson, my previous church in Mount Marion. And old Granny was a mother in Israel. We all loved her. She was a woman of prayer and a saintly woman. And she died and the church was vacant and they sent for me that I would come and do Granny's funeral. And I remember that funeral for several reasons. They said to me, now, Mr. Barnes, at the graveside, I want you to preach the gospel. There'll be another minister there, a particular denomination, he'll be there. And he'll be sharing it He'll be conducting it, but you preach the gospel. And when I got to the graveside, this big tall minister was there. And he looked at me and he said, "Well now, Mr. Barnes," he says, "will you read and I'll pray and do the committal and we'll get this over as quickly as possible." I thought it was a dog you were burying. No dignity whatsoever. And I looked at him and I just nodded the head. That's what you think. As soon as he handed over to me to read, I just said, "It's been requested by the family, and it was Granny Ferguson's wish that I preach the gospel." And I just stood there, didn't overdo it. 5 or 10 minutes, just sat before men and women in necessity to prepare to meet thy God, and brought the cross before them. Well, the minister, he did the committal, and he was so angry, he just turned on his heel and he walked out of the graveyard. I never saw him again to this day. And I think if he had had his way, there would have been 2 persons in that grave. It would have been Granny Ferguson and me along with it. Luke's would have killed you. But after the funeral was over and the crowd was dispersing, I went for a wee walk round the cemetery. It was one of the oldest cemeteries in our particular part of the country, and I walked round it. And as I was walking round it, I discovered that many of the people who were buried in that graveyard were converts of the great 1859 revival, when over 100,000 souls, it was approximated, were swept into the kingdom of God. And I came across one gravestone that was different than all the rest. It was in the form of a pillar, with a hand, with a finger, pointing towards the sky. And underneath it were the words, "The sky, not the grave, is our goal." And you know, beloved, that's the blessed hope of the believer. That even when this vile body goes down into Mother Earth, that when Christ comes again, this corruption is going to put on incorruption. This mortal is going to put on immortality. And we're going to be with him and like him. Hallelujah. For the countless ages of eternity. Have you ever noticed in the Word of God, from Genesis to Malachi, the message is this: Jesus is coming. The promised Messiah. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the message is this: Jesus has come. The Word was made flesh, says John, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. Jesus has come. The miracle of the God-man and incarnation has taken place. And then from the Acts of the Apostles to the very closing book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, the message is this: Jesus is coming again. And there's over 317 clear, distinct references to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. And if you're saved, my, that last prayer of the Bible, the last prayer of the church on earth, is your prayer tonight. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. My God shall supply all your need, whatever need the church has. Thank God, God meets that need in Christ. Isn't it a grand thing to be a Christian? May God bless His precious word to our hearts this evening.